So nice to see you. So nice to be here. Wonderful to come out again and to be in God's Word together with you. And it's always special to be in God's Word and privileged to do so. And we continue. This is the Doctrines of Grace, number 12. And tonight we're hopeful to get into irresistible grace. And so that's an important subject, a heavy subject. And let me open us in prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word together. Father, we're so grateful that we have Your precious and holy Word that's been preserved for us. We recognize the grass withers, the flower fades, but Your Word abides forever. And there's nothing like Your Word. We need it. Father, it is more important than our necessary food. And so we ask You to feed us spiritually this evening. Help me, Father, just to be Your spokesman. Speak through me. Use this time to glorify Your name and honor You. And Father, give us wisdom in the things that we address. Give us ears to hear. And use this time that Jesus Christ would be exalted as He ought to be. And we ask in His name, amen. At the onset of conversations with some of you, there are some things that have come up and need to be somewhat addressed. And so I'm going to try to do that, at least in a general sense, in my introduction tonight. Now, one of the subjects that's come up in questions or thoughts is double predestination. And that always comes up when you're talking about Calvinism. Maybe you don't know what that means. Some use the term hyper-Calvinism. You've probably heard that term. And the idea is that God has so predetermined election of people not only to glory but also to hell. So you have, that's what we would think of as double predestination. And He will save the elect anyway, regardless of any effort to bring about salvation through evangelism or preaching or prayer of the lost. So what's the use of engaging in any of that? That there's a mindset that actually has that as their mind. And those called hyper-Calvinists overemphasize and misunderstand God's sovereignty while underemphasizing man's accountability and responsibility. And from this is built the argument that Calvinism suppresses evangelism and the effort for that of the lost and is in effect making people robotic. And we talked about that last time, that people are just robots of God. Now, double predestination is the belief that God creates some people whose purpose to exist is to be sent to hell. The purpose to exist is to be sent to hell. Is this correct biblically? And for this and anything else, where do we go for the answers to this? Well, of course, we go to God's Word, don't we? God's Word is inerrant and infallible. God's Word is perfect. God's Word tells us what we need to know. And so what we look at, and I want to begin in Romans 1:18. That should be a familiar text to you and a very important text. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this tells us that man also knows about God, for we read in verse 19, because that which is evident about God, which is known about God, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The knowing about God is not the same as seeking God, because we're told elsewhere that none seek for God, and when we get to chapter 3, but it is an inherent knowledge of God and who He is as God, the one in charge, the one of which I owe all of my life and obedience to Him. The wrath of God therefore, is the giving over of man to live his life as he pleases. And that's what's found again in Romans 1. And if you look down, just skipping down to verse 24, after this suppression of truth and this not putting God in the proper place in which he deserves, and start really worshiping with your life other things, he says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And if you skip down to verse 26, you see the same kind of thing. There's this continual digression or this movement into more and more active sin and rebellion against God. And he says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now we're getting into such things as homosexuality. And then you look down at verse 28, and again, there was no remorse, no turning from these things, not according to the understanding of the holy God. And so what it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, understanding that God did not make mankind in such a manner, he's not the author of sin, God gave them over again to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And it just escalates, of course, until ultimately you get down to verse 32, and it says, and although they knew the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We see this all over the place in our society, do we not? Gay pride and all sorts of other kinds of pride, which is operating against holiness and righteousness and truth that God has revealed. And so man rejects the knowledge that he has been given of God, and God in turn allows man to pursue his foolish course of truth rejection and evil. And that's what we're being told here. And this means that only a personal intervention from God, as we move along our pathway of Christ rejection and God rejection, can alter our destructive path, of which all men are in a direction of growing hardness in sin. And we are. The longer we live and we pursue evil, now some more than others, but nonetheless, there is a type of hardness, a callousness that grows. Look over a few more pages in Romans to Romans chapter 9. And you know that Romans chapter 9 deals heavily with the sovereignty of God. And look at verse 22. As Paul is answering some questions that come up about this business of the division among men, that God stated, Jacob I love, and Esau I hated, and the boundaries around that, and what does this mean, and trying to sort that out. And he says in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now let me just stop there. Many people think this verse teaches that God has made certain vessels for his wrath or for hell. Is that what this is teaching? But here is the point of this verse, I do believe. Reading from chapter 1, again, all mankind has chosen a path of destruction themselves, called by God suppression of the truth, even though it says, again, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They knew better. God put that in them. But look at verse 23, and I think this tells us a lot. We're in chapter 9, verse 23. And he did so, it says, so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice from this, that what he's stating is that God elects certain people beforehand for his glory. Now, we have that repeated for us, for example, in Romans chapter 8, right, 28 to 30. And we have that repeated for us very outlined in detail in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through, I believe it's 14. And in this, that God elects certain people beforehand for His glory. It does not say, though, here, please notice this, that God elects or chooses people to damnation, or He predestines people for His wrath. In fact, you will not find such language in Scripture. The Bible never speaks of double predestination, where God elects or predestinates people to hell. Instead, those under God's wrath are in that position, listen carefully, according to Scripture, by their own choice, having rejected God. And that is actually true of every one of us, right? There's no exception to that. That's what the Scripture tells us. But out of the God rejectors, God in grace and mercy has chosen to save some. Did you get that? Some of us sitting right here. In fact, I think all of us sitting right here. Hallelujah. We rejoice in that. And in fact, whether we can put our finite understanding to it or not, God in love, and He is a God of love, continually offers His hand of mercy to all of creation. And this is way back when Joshua was standing there and saying, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," or all the way back to the beginning when God spoke to Cain and Cain rejected what God said. And for that matter, if we go back to Adam and Eve, but we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But if you want to, and I think Daryl will put it on the overhead, Isaiah 55 is, of course, a great evangelistic statement in the Old Testament. And this is a general call, Isaiah 55, verse 1 to 3. "Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." What's he saying? By grace. Come. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And they were doing religious acts. "And your wages for what does not satisfy." He says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And that everlasting covenant with God is what? Is salvation. That's the new covenant that Christ spoke of before the cross on that day when he had the Last Supper with his disciples and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So these are the facts. That God is the author of our salvation is true. That man is accountable for his sin and Christ's rejection is also true. And frankly, these, to some at least, and I guess to all of us, they seem paradoxical. And we can attempt to apply our understanding to this, our ideas of our fairness, and we cannot. Because we just cannot. It's too deep for us. And both are true. I fall back again on Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the things that are revealed by, and it's referring to by God, belong to us. And where are they revealed? They're revealed in the Word of God. The secret things, though, belong to Him. The secret things that are, I was pulling out some misquoting there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And that law, of course, means all of the Word of God. Now, addressing free will in the manner most people think of free will, that man is capable of choosing in a manner that merits God's favor, is defective theology. Why? Because it does not deal with what the Bible says is the condition of man. And that's where we always start in all of this, is man is depraved. He's dead in trespasses and sin. The descriptions given in the Word of God, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? And all of that that is said in Romans chapter 3 of our condition in sin, and that's the reason why man acts the way he does. That's the reason why what's going on in our society, in our world, and the terrible things that are taking place, and all of the trouble and confusion exist because of man's sin. But our first parents did have, now get this, free will. I hope you know that. And when I say free will, we have free will in the sense that our will is connected to who we are, to our nature. But Adam and Eve, their nature was what? It was initially innocence, wasn't it? They had no corruption. They were not born as sinners. But in their free will, which they had, what did they do? They chose to disobey God and believe Satan above God. And of course, they, as our federal heads, put all of us in the bondage of sin. And of course, what the whole, you know, everything about the Bible and the coming of the Savior and everything about that has to do with the story of God rescuing a people from this condition. That's what the coming of Christ is all, the second coming is all about, which of course many, and up to the time of Christ, confused the first and the second coming together. They couldn't separate those two. But he came the first time to save us from sin, and he's coming the second time to complete what he began with his sacrifice of the cross by saving us and returning the earth into a glorious, sinless state without a curse. And what a wonderful day that will be. Now, sadly, much of modern Christianity relies on man choosing from within himself to accept the facts of Jesus as salvation. But when we do, is that always, I'll even put always in there. I think sometimes it may be, but is that always salvation? See, the instead the Bible presents salvation as what? A new birth, right? Which gets back to God must do it. It's only He that can do it. And that's what Christ was telling Nicodemus. And when it occurs, when God is gracious to save, it results in faith, which is God's gift. Now, I think those things probably occur with 1 millisecond apart, but there has to be the work of God in a heart to make a heart receptive so that the heart will believe. You follow me? It's the gift of God. Now, we've talked about that. But I want to just remind you, and if you go back to Isaiah, again, if you're maybe you're still there, Isaiah 45. Because when we're talking about election and predestination and sovereignty of God, all those things, the tendency is to sort of get into this mindset of what's the use? It's all robotic, or that can't be because God's not fair, and all those kinds of thoughts. But look at verse 22. And by the way, this is the verse, if you have ever followed the life of Charles Spurgeon, he supposedly by accident on a snowy day wandered into a little chapel. I think he was trying to get to another church and gave up, and he went into this chapel, and this fellow was preaching on Isaiah 45:22, and it was this verse. it was this verse God used to transform and give that young man new birth. And he became, of course, the greatest preacher probably of the church age. What does it say? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. It is simply this. And I think in the King James, it actually talks about look to me, which it also can be translated. And the idea is that it's just, it's not something that we do. It's all about what he does. So whether it's a turning or a looking, it's like that illustration that our Lord Jesus gave us in John chapter 3 when he goes back to the Old Testament, and when the Israelites out in the wilderness were being bitten by snakes and dying, and he put the snake on a brass pole and placed it in the air and said, look to the snake. All you got to do is just look to that pole representing the sacrifice of Christ that he would give to crush the head of Satan, right back to chapter 3 of Genesis, you see. And what are we, it's not something you can earn. It's not something that within you that you can do or cause yourself to do or anything. It's just simply this. Look, 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 or turn, whatever, to him. To him alone. And so, the gospel is not, here's a quote that I picked up that I just thought was marvelous. The gospel is not God hatefully saying, turn to me or I'll send you to hell. The gospel is God's mercy and grace saying, listen carefully, you are already on your way to hell, just like those were dying in the wilderness, but they were snake bit. You're already on the way to hell. Turn to me. Look to me, in other words. Turn to me, and I'll save you. It's just that simple. Turn to me, and I'll save you. In other words, we have a loving, compassionate, merciful, glorious Savior, our God. And so the issue of all doctrine of grace is to look to God alone for salvation. And that's really what it boils down to. We can talk about all of these things, and they all really summarize and boil down to that simple fact. Salvation is of the Lord. We said that from the beginning. And I know that when this was revealed to me many years ago, as I was struggling with these things, that was like somebody had taken hundreds of pounds of weight off my shoulders. And all I got to do is look to Christ. Look to him. There's no effort in that. He alone is the author of salvation. He alone makes that promise that all that come to him, just look to him, that he will save. So, what does man need to deliver him? And we're looking at every level here. We're looking at God's level, and we're also looking at man's level. And you always have to think in terms of that when you're looking at the Bible. There's our level down here that we can pretty much understand what we're supposed to do according to the commands of Scripture. But there's also God's level that he's operating in. And the two are separated by a huge gulf because he's infinite and we're finite. But what does man need to deliver him from this condition? Well, he needs God to act on man's behalf, and that includes every one of us. He needs God to work and draw him to his senses. And what does God use? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see how all this fits together? It's like a wonderful glove. So, tonight we're studying irresistible grace, and it has to be irresistible because what were we doing? Running away from God. So therefore, he had to thump us in one form or another and change our heart and open our ears and our understanding to him And that's what makes all the difference. Okay, so we're looking at the difference here, a comparison, if you're on your sheet, of Arminianism with Calvinism. This is point four, of irresistible grace. We're looking at the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and now we're at irresistible grace. Now, the Arminian says, and I'm reading this that I've written before, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. That's their argument, that man's will rules over, in effect. Now think about this one. Man's will rules over God's will. That's the way God designed it. And that's what you have to, the conclusion you have to come to. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. Now that part sounds okay, doesn't it? He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. That's God. He's doing all he can. But he's limited, you see. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. And so to the Arminian, belief leads new birth. You follow me? You believe first, the new birth comes later. Or you could put it this way. I like to put it this way. Belief comes before the work of God. God doesn't touch you until you first believe. What I believe and what I believe the Scriptures teach is God must be moving in the heart to make the heart receptive. Okay? We'll get to that. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Where did I leave off there? Which is man's contribution, until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. So when we believe, it makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man. And of course, you recognize that all of this is built back again, where the Bible, I believe, teaches that man's condition in sin is so corrupted that he's blind and loves darkness rather than light, as Christ says, and so forth. And they don't believe that man's condition is that bad. That is the belief, and that has to be the belief when it comes along into this whole issue of free will. Now, the Calvinist says the efficacious, I guess would be a better way to call it, and I like that word efficacious better than irresistible, because, and it has to do with action and the work of God, which cannot be denied, I do believe, the efficacious call of the Spirit or irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, and it is, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The internal call is made to the elect, always resulting in conversion. Notice that, always resulting. The Spirit effectually draws sinners to Christ through God's Word. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. Now, I believe that. And the reason I believe it is because that's what the Scripture says. Now let's look at that in some detail. Again, the Calvinist view, just a little bit different definition of the same thing, of God's irresistible or effectual calling. Those who obtain salvation do so not by their own free will, but because of the sovereign grace of God. That is, men yield to grace not because their person or mind is more prone than another man. Rather, God powerfully intervenes. Therefore, God's Spirit working in regeneration must precede man's exercise of faith. Now, by the way, isn't that John chapter 3 among many other places? Yes. You know, the first thing he said to Nicodemus was, you must be born again, right? He was reading his mind. And then what followed later is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will not perish but have eternal life. So here's a summary of the effectual calling doctrine. And let's go again to John chapter 10. I know we've been there before, but it's just such, it's so powerful. It's such a good place to be, to understand these things. So clear. John chapter 10, look all the way down to verse 26. Here is the Lord Jesus talking to the Pharisees that have rejected him and are even seeking to kill him. And they're having this argument, this debate. And the Lord says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, that gets back to what? Election, doesn't it? It gets back to the atonement was particular and all of those things. It also gets back to the fact that man in his natural condition can't of himself believe. That's really telling us that there, isn't it? You can't believe because you're not of my sheep. It's pretty plain. You know, it's not like one or two of them could say, well, you know, you're right, and let me figure this out. Oh, I think I will believe. No, that's not what it doesn't say that. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. And then he says, verse 27, what happens? This is the irresistible or effectual call. My sheep hear my voice. There it is. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the very words of Christ to provide the platform for considering this doctrine. And you understand that it's not a lack of evidence here. Christ had been producing all manner of evidence of who he was. And even if we read, you know, the very next chapter, in chapter of John 11, what does Christ do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. And some of them were eyewitnesses of this. There was no other explanation. And yet in the following chapter after that, they meet together and say, we must kill him. We must kill him. They completely disregard the fact that Jesus Christ raised a man that had been dead 4 days from the grave because it was infringing upon them, wasn't it? He was taking followers to himself from away from them and causing a disturbance, and they didn't like it. So by contrast, Jesus' sheep, his chosen, given to him of the Father. And let's go back again a few pages to John 6. John 6 again. And this is that hard chapter of John where by the time the Lord Jesus got through speaking, it says towards the end there that many quit following him. And that's when he asked Peter the question and the other disciples, will you also leave? And Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, etc. But look at John 6:37. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, and what we want to focus on, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Will come to me. So when this irresistible grace issue, this effectual calling, it's not like the person comes to Christ kicking and screaming against their will, like, I don't want to go to Christ. He, by this effectual call, changes their heart, changes their desires, their ambition, their way of thinking. He invades into that. He has to be invading into that. And again, that deals with this very chain that we think of in Romans 8, 28 to 30, and you have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, I'm just going to go there real quickly. Romans 8, actually it's 29. We know that 28 is the great verse about he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. And then verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, and that foreknowledge that we're talking about there is really foreordination, and we've discussed that. Those whom he had a foreordination, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, again, what is God doing? He's restoring what was lost in the garden. And what he's doing here is he's changing depraved, sinful, wretched man back into someone that he can have communion with, eternally communion with. Conformed to the image of his son, that's of course sanctification, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, there's that heavy word in there, he's purposely driving this, he also called, and those whom he called, and what that calling is this effectual calling, right? It has to be. He also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And even though it's in the past tense, and it's in the past tense because it's an absolutely sure thing. So he begins with this back in eternity past. He begins with this foreordination of the fact that he will save some out of all of the sinful humanity. And then he tells us the process that he uses. And so the effectual call is the necessary component of this chain of unbroken events. And it's the same, again, consistent chain of events that is seen in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And in fact, it's even in more details. And let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter really deals with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's start with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then he goes on to say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, now notice this phrase, has caused us to be born again. You see that? Who's the cause? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our role in this is our faith. Go back a few pages to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses, beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the, notice, power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There it is again. That's the effectual call. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us, there is the giving of it, in Christ Jesus, notice, from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And he talks about down in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been what? Entrusted to you. And so you look at the words, and yeah, I wrote down here, called us according to his own purpose, granted us from eternity, appointed, he is able, he has been entrusted to you. And so you see, all of this is coming from him. It's not coming bubbling out of us, but coming from him who makes it work within us. As his sheep, we hear his voice, and it is the special idea of a special hearing with reception, and we follow him, and that's the voice that we think of too when in Romans 1:16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Or we can think of Hebrews 4:12 that speaks of the word of God is living and active. And he describes there that the word of God can do something that nothing else can do. It penetrates into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So the power of Christ's word called creation into existence, and the same power is effectual in calling us. And why is this necessary again? Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul explains this very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 12 beginning. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Notice that phrase, freely given to us by God. We're recipients, you see. He says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. And he's talking here about the fact that he's an apostle, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, notice verse 14, and this is so important, why this verse is here. But a natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot. That's a word of ability, inability, that's total depravity. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And then he says, but here's the difference. But he who is spiritual, and who is spiritual? The one in which has been effectually called by God and a work has been done in his heart. He says, appraises all things. In other words, he has the ability to look at God's word and to understand. Now, we have to work at it, study to show ourselves approved. But he has the ability to look in God's word and understand it. It's no longer foolishness to him. I know that each one of you has seen this in your workplace. You've seen it in your school. You've seen it, unfortunately, probably in your families. People that are deaf and hollow to the and shut out the word of God and the truth. And you see the difference that God must make someone receptive to all of this. Now, that is why such passages as Isaiah 55, and you should be familiar with this verse, verses 8 to 11, that my word will go forth from my mouth and not return empty without accomplishing what I desire. Let me say that again. My word will go forth from my mouth. Now, at that time, he was speaking through prophets. Today, he speaks through this written word, right? But it's the same word. And not return empty without accomplishing what I desire. Now, you see, it has to be an effectual word, or that couldn't be a true statement. without accomplishing what I desire. So the point is, the initiation of God has always been so from the beginning. In fact, I want to just even go back to Deuteronomy. Of all places, you say, go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for a minute. Look at verse 6. Moses was dealing with this, you see. And in verse 6 it says, he's speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. And what were the children of Israel constantly doing? Complaining and moaning and lacking of faith. They wouldn't move into the promised land when they're supposed to. All that. In verse 6 he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He's talking about the future. And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now what that also tells me, and I've thought about this a great deal, is that the work of God in our heart must change us so that our complete, we begin as enemies of God because we're sinful, wicked, and we're not following Him, and we're disobedient to Him in every measure. But He changes us, and He has to change us. And when He changes us, what do? We love Him. And of course, so much of 1 John, which gives us an outline of the fact of whether we're saved or not, it really is like taking a test to read 1 John about whether I have a true relationship with God or not. And big in 1 John is love, love, love. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what he's talking about here. And what does he say? He must circumcise your heart. What he's talking about there is he has to do something to the heart. He has to change the heart. He has to change our nature. It's the same idea, again, of being born again. And it gets into the new covenant. And so I just want you to see that as well. In Prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, look at the new covenant promised. 31, the beginning of 33, we'll jump in there. Jeremiah says, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, this is talking about the future of Israel and how God's going to save them, but it's the same. He does the same thing with all of his people that are saved. We're all under the new covenant. That's why Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood in the Last Supper. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their father in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. What was the covenant he made then? It was a bunch of rules, wasn't it? And they couldn't keep them. Why couldn't they keep them? Because they are sinful. And it was really a lesson. As Paul says in Galatians, it was pointing to Christ. And he says, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, the problem wasn't with me, the problem is with you. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my word, in other words, within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the change. It's absolutely necessary. And if you go a little further over to Ezekiel and you, again, I love this description in Ezekiel 36, and if you look at verse 26, and it's he's talking about the same thing, what he will do to the nation of Israel, and this is the new covenant. He says in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Now, why does he use that? Again, because the heart of stone is one that cannot be penetrated. You see that? And that's why the effectual, irresistible call of God has to be so powerful. And he says, I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, etc., etc. But that's the new birth, again, which I think also is the that he's talking about here, and he sprinkles clean water on them and all that. that the same words of Christ when he was in John 4, when he was talking to the woman at the well and talking about using the example of water and all of that. And that's the reason, because it had to do with this new birth. And again, why is this necessary? Romans 3:11, there's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. And if you go down to the end of that description, in verse 18, it talks about there's no fear of God before their eyes. Naturally, we don't fear God. And so, when we look to him, because he's working in our heart through the word of God, even that changes us to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you see how all that ties together? And the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is closely knitted together with the love of the Lord. There's a whole study we could do on that. And then I want you to go to, in the New Testament, again to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And this ought to be very familiar to you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, there's the problem, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, if you can't look around you at the world and the people, and here we are in the age of the time of politics going on in full blossom, and see the absolute rebellion and wickedness of mankind at every turn, and we're in deep, deep, deep trouble, aren't we? Deep trouble. We used to have a society that at least had a form of godliness. And there was a little bit of morality running around, but that's all gone now. So, I mean, we're the full exercise of Romans chapter 1 that we were in earlier. But notice verse 5. This you can go back to verse 4, but God, and I love but God, that's so rich, just that. Here you are in this condition, but God, with being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, notice he made us alive. There is the effectual work of God, the calling, the irresistible calling of God, taking out that heart of stone. He made us alive. And this is absolutely necessary. And this is the order of things. And then when he gets down, of course, to verse 8, and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see the order. Dead in transgressions and sin. By nature, children of wrath. Following after Satan. But God, rich in love, mercy, made us alive together with him. So that's why all of this is of the necessary work of God that is very carefully exposed and shown in the Holy Scriptures. And the same power that God used to speak the world into existence, to create all that we see, which is absolutely, who can imagine such a thing, is the same power he uses to call a sinner to himself. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, to bring one out of darkness, he calls it, into marvelous lights. Wow. My time's getting away from me again. 5 minutes. General thoughts. Okay. Number one, irresistible grace flows naturally from what has already been discussed, as man is again unable to make one step towards God in his depraved condition, and therefore the basis for being elected by God is unconditional election. Therefore, Christ died to save some out of the sea of sinners, that's limited atonement, And therefore Christ died to save those, and the calling of those who are elected and for whom Christ died must be drawn by irresistible or effectual grace. Number two, irresistible grace corresponds with or is consistent with the character of God. That is that God is what? Sovereign. God is omnipotent. And he accomplishes all that he desires to accomplish. How could he do otherwise as God? How could he do otherwise? Number three, the essential teaching of Christ to Nicodemus, that one must be born again, is shown as the Spirit of God moving as he wills, causing the new birth to occur. Were it not so, and even by the words of Christ, there would be no salvation. You must be born again. And a big note, and that'd be four. Number four, a general examination of passages dealing with the purpose and working of God in salvation consistently reveal salvation not as a possibility, but as something emphatic, predetermined, purposeful, a dynamic work of God himself that he is and will accomplish, and nothing will stand in its way. In fact, Christ said that of the church. I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail. You think somebody's going to stop that? No, they can't. So the effectual call, number five, irresistible grace of God, is one of the inseparable components of God's salvation, without which the uniting of men to Christ would not occur. And I've got next up is arguments for irresistible grace, and some of this is covering the same ground, and then I have arguments in opposition to this doctrine, and then also based on the necessity for God to act. But I am out of time, and I still really have three pages of stuff here, well, at least on my side, okay? I go back to Isaiah 45:22, and I'll close out with that. And think of that there. Turn to me and live. Look to me is the idea. In fact, the King James says look. The point being is it's not, there's no other place to look. And so as we're turning our focus, it's like shining our flashlight in the darkness, and we're going to shine it on God or shine it on ourselves. And if we shine it on ourselves, what do we have? We have a condition that we can't cure. He is the great physician, and he is the one and the only one that can cure us. And so whether we can merge all of our reasoning together about the issue of salvation and coming to faith and trying to understand man's responsibility versus what God does and all of the depth of that. And we can't, by the way. We can't. Nor can we explore anything infinite. You know, I've often thought out looking out in space at the stars. And I think to myself, well, I know that there's billions of light years out there and billions of stars and even galaxies, which I can't comprehend. But I think to myself, what's on the other side of that? Have you ever thought that? What's on the other side of that? I can't imagine it going on and on indefinitely, but I certainly can't imagine where it stops. Does that make sense? See, and that's the way our finite mind is. We're dealing in the same thing when we're looking at creation, that we can only understand so much. We can't understand or define even what life is. You ever think about that? Man can't. He can put, you know, certain things together in the formation of things and create life in that sense, but he's really not creating life. He's just following a prescription of doing that. We don't know what life is. None of us can understand life because it is done, of course, by the infinite God. And these things of salvation have bear that same thing. And so even the faith that we have is a faith that rests entirely in Him. Do you see that? It rests entirely in Him. Lord, I don't have to understand everything. You have disclosed to me what I can understand and all I need for faith and practice right here. But I don't have to try to reason the philosophies of man and try to think that somehow or another we can outsmart God or we can be wise enough to usurp what He has told us in His precious word. Okay, I'm going to pray and then we'll, if you have any comments or questions, I'll try to answer those. Father, again, we come to You thanking You that the Bible exalts You. And we bow the knee before You, Lord. You are our King. You are our everything. Perhaps we will understand more when we are in glory, but we will never be able to plumb the depths of understanding of the wisdom that You have. And we rest in You and thank You that You're our Master and our Lord and love You, Father, and desire to love You more. And Father, to walk with You and do Your will. We praise You for Your kindness in so great a salvation. Oh, there's nothing like it. We thank You so much for it and know that we're not deserving of it. And we praise You, Father, for the time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.